Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Knoll Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
The words that we just heard in that song come from this scripture in Matthew 27, starting with verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then the people as a whole answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." So he released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. May God add God's blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Scott Krostek. I'm the campus pastor of Resurrection Downtown. It's my privilege to be here with all of you, to be worshiping with you. I don't get an opportunity to do this with all of you, but I certainly don't get an opportunity to share the sanctuary with my wife either, and so this is a special blessing for me this day. I also want to just offer another word of welcome to the folks who are visiting and worshiping with us online. Just thank you for being present wherever it is that you might be worshiping with us. We're just happy to have you with us. At this time, I want to invite you to pull out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide, your GPS guide. If there's something that I say or something that the Spirit places upon your heart as this sermon is preached, feel free to write it down right there. Take away points from this message that you might find useful in your life going forward from this day. With that being said, I'm just going to ask that we might bow for another word of prayer. Oh God, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be measured and found always to be acceptable in thy sight. Oh Lord, you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I had the privilege of spending some good time with a dear loved one of mine a couple weeks ago. I got to fly back home to Detroit, Michigan 2 weeks ago to spend some time with my grandmother, who's nearing the end of life. And I was blessed by what became a three-hour conversation with her in her hospital room. And we just had an unbelievable, lively conversation. And as most of our conversations do, we eventually got to a place where we started talking about our favorite hymns. Talking about the songs that we like to sing in church. And so we even lifted up some lyrics together. And as most songs about hymns do, we eventually got to the place where we talked about that beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. It seems like whenever we're having a conversation about good church hymns, it always comes back to Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace is this rich story about God's love for humanity. And so we started singing that song. And actually, I've discovered that Amazing Grace is the only hymn that has ever been sung at every one of the funerals I've either attended or officiated at. And that's because we love to sing about God's grace. I think more than anything, we love to lift up words about the love of God for us. And more than that, we also like to pray for God's grace. We like to be considered gracious individuals. We like to think that we have grace-filled lives. We like to live according to the grace that goes before us. But not many of us stop to think about what grace actually is or what grace actually means. If someone was to corner you and ask you to give them a definition about what grace is, a lot of us might not have the words to say. We see people sign their emails or sign their letters, grace in peace. We read in the New Testament that Paul, as he writes to his churches, he either, signs them off or greets his churches by saying, grace be with you. grace and peace be with you. But we don't really know what it means. I didn't grow up necessarily being, involved in the church. I went to church in the morning. I sat in a worship service, and that was the extent of things for me. So I never really understood what grace meant. When people asked me, I usually relied on, modern or pop culture. I would look to movies, or I'd look to books, or I'd look to, something I'd get my hands at that might describe grace. And unfortunately, I didn't look too hard. And so I had a fairly limited understanding of grace. But I want to give you a picture of what I think about, maybe even still to this day, when I think of what grace is. And I know that we're in the fourth week of Lent, and I know that we're approaching Easter, but I still think that this applies. Let's take a look.
Due to copyright restrictions, we are unable to show any video clips from National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. The scene Pastor Krostek is referring to was when Aunt Bethany is asked to say grace before they eat their holiday dinner. She ends up reciting the Pledge of Allegiance, and those at the table all look confused.
Thankfully, grace is much more than that. Thankfully, grace is much more than the words that we exchange with our loved ones before a meal. Grace is more than the Pledge of Allegiance. It's certainly more than the blessing. Grace is something that's so much greater than that. Grace is literally what happens on Easter. Grace is what happens on the cross. Grace is Christ crucified. Grace is God's undeserved and unmerited gift of love toward humanity. John Wesley, he writes his own definition about grace. He defined grace this way. He says, grace is God's bounty or favor, God's free and undeserved favor given to a humanity that has no claim even to the least of God's mercies. The love of God, God's grace, it gives form to, he breathes life into us from the dust of the earth. God's grace, it breathes into our soul the living presence of God. He stamps on our hearts the image of God. God's grace literally gives birth to everything that stands below or sits below our feet and rests above our head. God's grace gives us everything that we could possibly have, and it's undeserved and it's unmerited. God's sacrificial love literally gives us everything. There's nothing that we have, nor do, nor are without God's sacrificial love. God's grace is something that we see as we're on this 24-hour journey of the last 24 hours of Christ's life. God's grace is present in it. In fact, it's the grace of God which makes the last 24 hours of Christ's life, the 24 hours that changed the world. Every week during this 24-hour journey, we are getting a different glimpse of the gift of God's grace, of this unmerited, undeserved, sacrificial love given on our behalf. It started 3 weeks ago when we went with Jesus and his disciples to the upper room in the Last Supper, and we realized that gift was given to us as we sat around the table to receive the traditional Seder, but instead, Christ, he put himself on the table in the place of the traditional sacrificial lamb, and he said, this is my body I'm giving to you. This is my blood poured out to you. And in that moment, he gave us this undeserved gift of unmerited favor. He says, you are free from the weight of sin. No longer do you have to oblige by the old covenant, but I am giving you and I promise you this new covenant. And so we receive that gift in the form of the Last Supper or the sacrament of Holy Communion. From that space, we walked with the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, where we received that gift again, and we saw it as Christ was fearful and agonizing over what was coming. But rather than running away, or rather than hiding, or rather than giving in to the whispering temptations, Christ, he persisted in prayer. And he prayed those unbelievable words. He said, not mine, O God, but thy will be done. And in that moment, he gave us the gift. He showed us the kind of strength that we can gain should we take everything to God in prayer. And then last week, we went from that moment to another moment where the very people that should have loved Jesus the most captured him. They shackled him. And then they walked with him 25 minutes to the Sanhedrin, where they tried him and eventually lowered him into the deep, dark pit all by himself. Last week, we realized that in that moment, Christ was going alone. Even though the disciples, they were freed from sin just hours earlier, we realized in the courtyard and in the courtroom, no one was able to utter a mumbling word. And so we see that gift, that sacrificial gift, starting to emerge there. You see, the chief priests and the scribes, they had said that Jesus was claiming to be the king of the Jews. And that was a charge that was punishable in Jerusalem, but that was more importantly a charge that was punishable by death. according to the Romans. And so this week, we're headed with Jesus in shackles in the Jerusalem authority to the heart of the Roman authority. We're going to the governor's mansion. And we're going there because the chief priests want to put Jesus in a place where he has to come face to face with Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. And so today the scene is finally set. The two kingdoms are about to collide. You have Jerusalem on one hand, you have Rome on the other, and they're coming together, and Pontius Pilate is stuck right in the middle, standing beside Jesus Christ. Pontius Pilate was a person that most historians and even scripture claim to be an honest power broker who was just so happened to be surrounded by a bunch of fanatical hotheads. He was this honest politician who was surrounded by a bunch of fanatics. However, I say that might be a little skewed. I beg to differ. I was doing some reading, and Philo of Alexandria, an ancient scholar, Jewish philosopher, he described Pilate a different way. He said he wasn't an honest power broker. He said Pilate was a man of inflexible disposition. He was harsh, and he was stubborn. Nobody could tell him what to do. Nobody had the power to force his hand. No one had the power to even overthrow him. He was a political leader who had governance in one of the strongest empires in all of history. No one could tell Pilate what to do. And to boot, he was harsh, and he was stubborn. You know, I kind of think of Pilate the way I think about Wendy, my wife. She told me I could say that. But he was in this position of extreme power where no one could force his hand, where no one had the authority to force him into anything. He was a politician in total control of the situation. He had every ounce of his power in his hands, and that literally held Jesus' life in the balance. He had the power to control Jesus' fate. He had the power to decide whether Jesus would die or live. And I think Pilate knew that. I also know that the chief priests and scribes were aware of that. They knew of Pilate's power all too well. And so that's why they take Jesus in shackles to visit him in the governor's palace. They take him to this courtroom setting, much like the one that's behind me right now. And they usher Jesus to meet Pilate face to face so that he would be forced to do one of two things. They knew if he got Jesus next to Pilate, that Jesus would have to do one of two things. One, he would have to deny his claim as being the king of the Jews and find himself free, yet powerless. He could deny that he was the king of the Jews and render himself a liar or an imposter. Or he could admit it. He could admit that he is indeed the Messiah, that he is indeed the king of the Jews. And if he did that, then he would meet certain death because there already was a king of the Jews. His name was Caesar. So the chief priests and the scribes, the Jerusalem authority, they were trying to set Jesus up so that he would either have to say yes or say no to Pilate's charges. And so they put him there right up front in front of all this big crowd and in this courtroom setting, and they place him in front of Pilate, and Pilate does the very thing that the chief priests and scribes want him to do. He asks Jesus up front right away. He says, "Jesus, are you the king of the Jews?" And I like to picture this setting. You can see the drama building. You see these people who have been following Jesus, hanging on his every word, jotting down notes of every activity that he does. In this setting, they're waiting. They're waiting in front of him. They got their cell phones at hand. They're ready to tweet it out to the rest of the world on Twitter, and they're ready to kind of broadcast it through Facebook, and they're just waiting. Will he say yes, or will he say no? Will he say, "I am the Messiah," or will he say, "No, you're crazy, I'm not"? Will he deny it, or will he die? And so Pilate asks him this question. He says, "Are you indeed the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You say so." I picture these guys ready at the helm to say yes or no. And they're like, "What? What did he just say? Wasn't he supposed to say yes or no? What did he just say? Did he say you say so? What does that even mean? Can he do that? Is he allowed to say that?" And everyone was kind of confused. You know, Jesus offers this paradoxical statement that no one really understands, but in so doing, he says, "Look, I don't have to play by your rules. I don't play by your rules. I'm not a part of this kingdom." And in saying, "You say so," he's essentially saying, "You're going to have to deal with me. You're going to have to, if you're going to do this, you're going to have to deal with me here as I am. Because just like grace, I'm never leaving you." And so Pilate gets confused, and the chief priests and scribes are confused, and so they don't know what to do. And so Pilate starts questioning him again, and he says, "Don't you realize the charges they've thrown against you? Don't you realize what's waiting for you if I you know, charge and decide that you're guilty? Don't you realize that the cross is standing in your future if you don't talk, if you don't say no? Don't you realize what's coming to you?" And Jesus, he just continues to stand there silent. And in his silence, he refuses to defend himself because he's not running away from what's coming. He's turned the tables on them in this moment, and so he's forcing their hand. And this is confusing them because Pilate doesn't know what to do, and he doesn't realize what's happening. Now, if he was an avid reader, he would know what's happening. If he was an avid reader, he'd realize plain as day what's going on because Isaiah, he alludes to this when he talks about the suffering servant. Isaiah, the prophet, he alludes to this when he's foreseeing and foretelling the Messiah, the coming one. Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter, he writes, the suffering servant was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Pilate didn't get who was standing right before him. Pilate didn't realize his power, but everyone else did. And so Pilate doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do because this does not fit into his worldview. People in his world are afraid of what's coming. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of the cross. They're afraid of execution. They're afraid, and they live by fear of what might happen to them should they be threatened. But not Jesus. Jesus is silent, and that confuses Pilate. And so Pilate, at this moment, when he's just standing there, not budging, an inch, Pilate thinks, "I got to do something. This doesn't feel right. I don't think I should be executing this person. I got to think. I got to gather my thoughts, and I got to find a way out of this." And so he starts to shake his head, and he starts to think, saying, "Pilate, think, think." And he realizes that he does his best thinking on the throne. On the judgment seat or on the mercy seat. And so he goes and he sits down and he thinks, "How am I going to get myself out of this? How am I going to rid myself of this problem? How am I going to shed this responsibility?" And he thinks and he relies on his experience in the Roman law and he decides that he's got it. He says, What if I find a despicable human being, a notorious prisoner, and I set him beside Jesus and I place them before the crowd and I give the crowd the decision to choose that person or Jesus as the person they can free? They would have to choose Jesus if I picked a bad criminal, if I picked a despicable person. They would have to set him free, and then I'd be free and clear. And so Pilate, he gets off from the seat, and he thinks he's got this great plan, and so he walks out to the prison, and he finds this guy named Barabbas, who was a notorious murderer during the insurrection, and he ushers him into the courtroom, and he ushers him into the courtyard for all the world to see, and he says to the crowd, he says, "I'm giving you a choice. You can either choose to set Jesus free, or you can choose Barabbas. You can either choose the one who claims to save you through sacrificial love, or you can choose the Savior who's going to save you by the sword and by violence and by murder. Which one do you want to save? Which one do you want to set free?" And he places that on the crowd. And the chief priests and the scribes, they kind of rile up the crowd of many, and eventually they call out, "We want to save Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Christ." And so Pilate realizes that he's miscalculated once again. He realizes that he's made a huge mistake and he doesn't know what to do. And again, we're told that he goes to the place where he thinks the best. And he goes to the place, he goes to that seat, the judgment seat, where he can gain clarity of sight and mind. And he can figure out what he's going to do with his kingdom and what he's going to do with his empire. And I picture it this season of the year, like he's going into a locker room as the game is going into overtime. You know, he doesn't know what to do. There's a stalemate. And so he kind of sits in the locker room on the bench with his head in his hands. He said, "What are we going to do to win this game? What am I going to do to get out of this problem?" I picture Pilate as he's trying to figure things out in the judgment seat. I kind of picture him. I picture him as though he's kind of pleading for God. "God, just tell me what I need to do. God, show me a way forward. Give me an avenue. Give me a sign. Tell me how to get out of this situation." And much to Pilate's surprise, he gets one. You see, the night before, as Jesus was with his disciples celebrating the Last Supper, his wife was in bed sleeping. And as she slept, she received this dream where God visited her and God instructed her and confirmed all of Pilate's concerns. God told Pilate's wife in this dream, he said, you need to be clean of this man. You need to stay away from this innocent man. Run the other direction. And so Pilate's wife was compelled by this dream. And so she, in the middle of this trial, she breaks Roman protocol and she steps beside Pilate as he's sitting in his seat. And she says to him, Pilate, darling, you need to run away from this. Rid yourself of this innocent man. For God came to me in a dream and caused me great suffering. Pilate was looking for a way out. He was praying for a sign. He wanted an avenue which he could remove himself from the situation. And he got it. But he says no. He ignores the cry of his spouse. He ignores God speaking through the one that he loves. And he says no. And he stands up and he flogs Jesus and he lets Barabbas go. And he hands Jesus over to be crucified. How many of you sitting here in this room, and I'm hoping some of you, but how many of you in this room have been in that moment with your head in your hands at the crux of a life stage, wondering and praying, God, that you might just show me a way out? I'm guessing a lot of you in here have been desperate at some point in time, confused, hoping that you might have a sign or receive some divine intervention, an opportunity to go forward. Pilate had one of those and ignored it. How much more are we willing to do the same when we get that sign? I moved here with my wife 8 months ago, and we moved here sight unseen. We felt called by God to come serve this church. I felt called by God to plant a new worshiping congregation down in downtown Kansas City, our third campus of this church, and we felt called to come here, but at the same time we were scared and we were fearful because we have no family here, and we had no friends here, and we had no friends of friends here, and we really didn't know anybody in this new city, in this new community. We didn't know the culture. We really were strangers in what was then a strange land, now isn't so much, but it was an experience that was fearful for us. And so I had that moment where I just kind of had my head in my hands and I said, God, you brought me here, but I have no idea what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know the things that I need to be doing. And so I prayed, similar to Pilate, for some sort of sign. And I prayed that God might reveal to me like an avenue in which I could pursue so I could start to build this thing that I felt led to do and to build. And so I prayed for God to intervene. And I didn't have my wife come and tell me what to do, although she does other occasions. But I had, I did have a sign, what I felt like. I received a sign. And that sign was simply to say yes. You know, I felt like I was being led to say yes. And I felt convicted to say yes. And the way that played itself out was I was going to decide, and I decided that I was going to say yes to every invitation that came my way. I was meeting new people. I was trying to get connected. I was trying to kind of figure out the lay of the land. And I figured the only way that I could do that was if I said yes. And so God kind of filled me with this overwhelming desire to say yes. And that's kind of a dangerous proposition to say yes all the time. And that caused me to get into some situations that I don't want to share with you. But that also caused me to get in some situations where I was extremely blessed. And one of the instances where I said yes, I said yes to become a part of this group called the Ambassadors. And the Ambassadors was this foreign thing to me. I didn't know what it was, but it sounded cool. And I was just saying yes. And so I went and I met this group of people who are charged with the purpose of raising funds for the Kauffman Center of the Performing Arts. And so I didn't know what that was, but I was just excited to be there with this group of people. And so I was at this place because I said yes, and I started shaking hands with people. I just started making connections and meeting people and introducing myself and learning about them. And then I came across this one guy who was there. And I shook hands with him, and I realized that his business was my former business, and we talked a little bit about that. But then he finally asked me, he said, Scott, what is it that you do? And I said, well, I'm actually a new pastor starting a new congregation in downtown Kansas City. And he said, that's fantastic. I'm a Bible study leader, and I'd love to have you join our Bible study. I got a group of guys that meets at 7 a.m. at St. Joseph's Hospital, and we'd love to have you join us. And I just need to confess something. When someone in my first meeting offers to invite me to one of their Bible studies that they lead, that's usually like a red flag immediately, and I want to run the other direction. And I probably shouldn't say that here, but, you know, that's the truth. If someone, you know, hits me over the head first off with the Bible study, I'm usually like, oh no, I don't know if I want to do that. And so I just kind of shook his head and hand, and I said, this is fantastic. Great to meet you. We exchanged cards. And then what happened over the next 2 months is busyness just kind of set in. I was reluctant to accept that invitation. And so we just kind of went our separate ways and didn't communicate all that much until November 29th. And I saw him again on November 29th, and here was this gentleman that I had met at this event, and he was sitting like in the front row at our launch service for Resurrection Downtown. And I saw him right away, and he had this big smile on his face, and I said, I can't believe he's here. I knew who he was right away. And following the service, he came up to me afterwards, and we shook hands again. It was great to see you. And he says, you know, I have this Bible study that meets at 7 a.m. on Thursday mornings, and I'd love for you to join it. And at that point, I realized that I was given a second chance. I was given a second invitation to say yes. And so this time, I'm like, sure, you know, that sounds like a great idea. I think I'd love to come and be a part of that Bible study. And so I joined him a couple times, and I sat in with this group of guys who were kind of from all over the place. And then they asked me to lead it one time, and I got to share my story and learn theirs. And in so doing, I kind of asked them, you know, because they were all so much bigger than me, I said, you know, this is great to get to know you, but I got to ask this question. Why are you so much bigger than I am? And this was a group of former athletes. This was a group of former, like, NFL players. These were Hall of Famers. And I was with this collective, an eclectic group of people that were gathering together faithfully every Thursday morning at 7 a.m. because they have a passion for building Christian community. And they were heavily invested in the success of the city. And so they have been praying for us ever since then. And they have been attending our worship services. And they have been literally blessing us. And that's all because I was given this second opportunity to say yes to that invitation. Pilate was given this opportunity to say yes to God's invitation, to this opportunity, to this avenue to get out of this situation. But Pilate says no. And the problem is he was only given one chance. The scripture tells us that when Pilate said no, he stood up. He saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. He took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Then the people as a whole, they answered him, his blood be on us and our children. So he released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Whenever we pause to look at this story, a lot of us are quick to want to exonerate Pilate of any guilt. We say, you know, what about the role of the crowd? You know, they were the ones that ultimately cried out, crucify him. They were the ones that shouted, his blood be on us and on our children. But you see, I don't buy that argument because this is not a democracy. This is Rome. Pilate was in a position of sole power and authority. He was a governor in the strongest empire. Nobody could force his hand. And so this was first and foremost Pilate's decision to make. And I think he knew that. Because right after he makes this decision and he says no, the first thing he does is he walks over to this bowl of water and he wants to wash his hands. He wants to make himself clean. He's looking for forgiveness. And the reason he's looking for forgiveness, he wants to wash himself clean, is because he knows that he's doing the wrong thing. He knows what the right thing to do is because he's received divine revelation. But he can't do it. He continues to do the wrong. And it's in that instant that we realize that Pilate is just like every one of us sitting in this room. Every one of us who comes to worship. Pilate can't stop doing the things he doesn't want to do. You realize that he's just like the Apostle Paul. He's living into the words that the Apostle Paul writes to his church in Rome. Paul writes in the 7th chapter of Romans, he says, I don't understand what I do. I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do what I hate to do. I want to do what is good, but I can't. I don't do the good things. I keep on doing evil things I don't want to do. What a terrible failure am I. Who will save me from this sin that brings death to my body? The only difference between Pilate and Paul is that Paul understood and rejoiced over the fact that Christ was the one who could save him, who could forgive him, wash him clean. Whereas Pilate could only turn to this bowl of water. Pilate immediately washed his hands, hoping to get clean. And I picture as he washed his hands looking for forgiveness that his wife ran away, quietly sobbing, singing those words, "What will wash away his sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." She knew. Pilate didn't. Pilate had the answer standing right before him, and all he could do was look to a bowl of water. You know, I think this passage of Scripture and this trial, it gets us to this place where we're forced to ask the tough questions. You know, when in our lives have we turned to something other than the grace of Jesus Christ to get out of a situation? When have we looked to something other than the grace of Jesus Christ to find our salvation or our rescue or our hope? You know, maybe that means we've turned to an addiction to find rescue or escape. Or maybe that means we've turned to a website to find our happiness or another person. When in our lives have we turned our back on Jesus? This trial, it forces us to ask that question of, you know, when the chips are down, will Jesus be able to count on me? When the chips are down, will I be able to live a life that lives into the grace that goes before me? Am I going to be able to live a life that sacrificially gives and loves the way that Christ did as he stood silently before the crowd on trial, awaiting his death? This doesn't ask us if we can follow in the grace of God when times are easy. This is forcing us to question our loyalties and our passions, especially when the times are tough. How are we doing? I can tell you that I never really bought into this idea of living sacrificially growing up. Giving sacrificially, loving sacrificially, modeling this version of grace and livelihood wasn't a part of my plan to get to Wall Street. It certainly wasn't. And so I didn't do a good job of living it or following that model when the chips were down or even when the chips were up. I don't know what it was about church or what it was about the invitation, but when I was 22, I said yes to a mission trip. I was convinced to go with this group of youth and actually some adults to Hazard County, Kentucky, to the holler in the mountains of Kentucky. And I was called to go there, and I don't know why I said yes, but I did. And I remember my first day there, and I shared this story with Resurrection Downtown about a month ago. And I remember my first day. I remember meeting the family when we arrived, and I can't remember the mom or the dad's name, but I do remember this six-year-old son's name. This was this little blonde-headed six-year-old boy named Bubby. And when I first met him, he was holding up a dead rattlesnake, which he had just killed. Bubby is an adventurous little boy. He's an adventurous little blonde-headed boy who liked to wrestle with his dogs. He liked to get into trouble. He liked to help us work on the roof. He liked to be and do the things that little adventurous six-year-old boys do in the mountains. He was just a joy to be around. He was the life of the party. He supplied us with all the energy that we needed. And so we wanted him to be around whenever we were doing something. And so he would work with us on the roof, on his shack. And he would play with us when we wanted to kind of goof off. And then he would eat lunch with us when we gathered around the van to eat lunch. And he would have snacks with us and water breaks with us. And he did everything with us. And it was just awesome. And that was our life with Bubby until Wednesday. And it changed on Wednesday. As we pulled up to this house in the holler, Bubby was standing in the place that we usually parked our van, and he was there before we even got there. And so we were wondering, that's strange. He usually, you know, wakes up around 9, and this is like 7 o'clock. And when Bubby was standing there, he had this big smile on his face. And before we could even get out of the van, he screamed to all of us. He said, "Today's my birthday, guys." And so we were, you know, surprised and happy. But in our heads, we were thinking, oh, no. We didn't know that today was his birthday. We didn't bring him anything. But we said, "Happy birthday, Bubby," and we played into it, and we tried to think about ways that we could make the day special for him. And so he was with us all morning, all excited, and we invited him to have lunch with us, as we always did. And we even tried to pull together our cookies and our potato chips, and we gave him extra cookies and potato chips at lunch. And we tried to make that his birthday celebration to the best of our abilities, but still we knew that we didn't have a gift, and everyone wants a gift on their birthday. And so we went to work in the afternoon, and we tried to pack up our vans quickly before Bubby would know that we were gone, so we didn't have to tell him anything. And as we were packing up and getting into the van, Bubby came running out of the house, and he said, "Wait, guys, wait." And we said, "Oh no." And he goes, "What about my presents?" And it was at that moment where we just had that, we're going to do something, we got to do something. And so everyone kind of looked around at each other. And I was new to the church, and so I don't know why people like looked at me. But they looked at me, and they said, well, someone's got to tell him, Scott. And so I walked up to Bubby. I kind of kneeled down a little bit and I said, Bubby, you know, we didn't know it was your birthday. So we didn't get you any presents. And he kind of had this confused look on his face. You know, that confused look. And he looked and he turned to his dad and he said, no, I got you guys presents for my birthday. I got you presents. And he grabbed this old kind of raggedy CVS plastic bag. And in it, he had 8 pocket knives. He had found 8 pocket knives on his trip to and from the CVS with his dad in the holler on the side of the road. And he had collected them and he collected them for us. And he asked each one of us to reach into this bag and to pick out one of our gifts. And we each did. We picked up, one of these pocket knives that Bubby gave us for his birthday. And I still have it. Probably shouldn't have brought it in here, but. But I still have it. My wife and I, we still refer to this knife as Bubby's knife. And in that moment, for the first time, I realized what grace was. On a day when he should have been getting all the gifts, he gave us gifts. On a day that he deserved everything, he gave things to us, gifts to us. He loved us who didn't deserve a thing. When there was no more to give, Bubby gave more. And he showed us what it looks like to do and to respond to Jesus when the chips are down. You know, I've realized that our life of faith begins when we realize that there are things that we can do when times are tough. And I think discipleship, becoming deeply committed Christians, realize that, that begins when we realize that the things that we need to do are the very same things that Christ did. And that means give sacrificially. Live lives of service. Get involved as best you can, even when you think you don't have the time to give. This was a lesson about grace that mirrored this trial. This was a message about grace where Bubby was able to turn an implement of death into a sign of hope. This was a story about grace that powerfully changed the way that I look at the world. In his silence, as he watched us pick out those gifts, Bubby told us, there isn't anything that you guys can't do that will make me love you any less. And that's what Christ calls out to us in the courtyard. Bubby gets it. Do you? Let's pray. Gracious God, for the continued opportunities you give us to live faithfully into the world that you have created for us. And we give you thanks. God, we pray that you would fill us with a spirit that will enable us to believe that we can do all things because of your grace. And so God, bless us today. Renew our souls and our spirits so that we don't turn our back on you when the chips are down. God, help us to become sacrificial in our giving and in our loving. Help us to live lives of grace that we might become ambassadors of hope, lights unto the world, just as you have been to each and every one of us. God, empower us that we might collectively as a community live into the 24 hours that change this world, and help us to do so with smiles on our faces. God, we pray all of that endlessly in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.